Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would glorify your name in us, that you would make us a people that's holy, longing, and zealous to do good works, to reflect your glory in all that we do, to show your worth, and to be satisfied in all that you have for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the tensions that sometimes we feel in the Christian life are between two facts that we find in the Bible. One of them is that salvation is a free gift from God, eternal life, Romans 6:23. Our salvation, our justification, it's all of grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's not from works. There's no boasting. And then there's another fact that we're called to obedience and good works, to live according to God's commands. And 2 Peter chapter 1, for instance, says we make every effort to add to our faith, to grow. We need to work at growing. Now, if we don't handle that tension rightly, we could kind of get off track on one of two sides. On the one hand, we can take the gift and ignore the giver. We see that, yeah, there's forgiveness that's free, and then we go off and live on our own. We can be lazy or indifferent to pursuing to be more like Christ, which is a clear teaching of Scripture as well. On the other hand, I can just look at all the commands and I can beat myself up and feel like I never measure up, and I doubt my acceptance with the Lord, and I feel like I have this yoke around my neck that just grinds me down. But what I really need to recognize is that in Christ, our acceptance is based on His works, not ours. Our passage today talks about an important element to bridging that tension, those two truths. We're going to talk about sanctified living, pursuing, following God's ways. But the motive behind it is not a yoke, but a desire to bring delight to God, to be pleasing to Him. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians to live the life that pleases God, live the sanctified life. Verse 3, God's will is your sanctification. Or better, God's will is your holiness. And sanctified and holy, it means to be set apart. Set apart from the ways of the world that are against God and set apart unto God to live for His ways. There's supposed to be some fundamental differences between Christians and non-Christians as to how we pursue things, why we pursue things, and even what we pursue. And it's to be based on delight. So today we want to look at three foundations for living a sanctified life. And it's authority, wisdom, and motivation. I'm going to look at authority. What's my understanding of who's behind living the sanctified life? And wisdom, how do I know what it looks like? How do I pursue the sanctified life? And motivation, why should I walk differently than the world? Why should I live the sanctified life? And hopefully, like the Thessalonians, we're reminded and encouraged in our own walk as we stand in God's grace to be diligent to pursue holiness. So first point, authority. What's the authority behind the sanctified life? In our culture, we might well ask, how do you react? How does anyone react when someone tells you to do something? Or tells you how to live your life? Or keeps telling you over and over again the things you're supposed to do? It might be something like, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? That happens a lot, especially teenagers, parents. It doesn't always stop When we get to be adults, we kind of kick against the goad sometimes. Or I know what to do on my own. I don't need you to tell me. We live in a culture that just reinforces the fallen independence that we have. It's upheld and it's even valued that doing whatever feels right for you is how you really find meaning. When someone imposes their way of thinking, we see it as oppressive and intolerant. I actually saw an article this past week kind of sums up the way of our thinking. It was titled something like, Top 10 Ways to Disregard Authority. How we respond, though, when someone speaks to us, it depends, first of all, on our attitude, and then also who's speaking to us. Who's saying it? So, for example, a police officer tells you to pull over, you probably do it. Why? You recognize their authority. You don't want the consequences of them bringing their authority to bear on consequences in your life. Or how about another situation where you are in need of something? You're sick. You're dying. You have a disease. But your doctor gives you some changes that you need to make. You listen to him because he's an authority on what it takes to make you well again. We're at the point in this letter of 1 Thessalonians where Paul turns from talking about what's going on, what's been going on in declarations, to make appeals. He's going to tell them practically how to live out their faith. He's going to tell them how they should live. He's not chastening them because they're living in some unrepentant sin. In some letters you see Paul chastening them, but this seems like a good church. It's a young church, but it's a good church. You see in verse 1, towards the end there, he says, just as you actually walk, just as you're actually doing. So in large part, the church seems to be doing well. Of course, Paul knows that there's temptations all around. He's writing from Corinth, where there's all sorts of immorality, and it's not too unlike Thessalonica. He's heard from Timothy. He knows the temptations that are going on there, so he encourages them. He's telling them, all right, you've heard me tell you this already. This is something that you've received. I've told you this before, but I'm reminding you how to walk, how to live, how to conduct your life. That's what walk means. And he's encouraging them, may you do these things more and more. May you excel at it. You just see the context of this letter and the tenor that we've seen. It points out that reminders are so important in the Christian life. For us today as well. Sometimes we think exhortation and things, that's just for people who are in deep sin. That's not the case. Every believer needs regular encouragement. We need to be challenged. We need to be warned. We need to be stirred up to live rightly. So Paul says, do more and more of the commandments, verse 2, that we gave you, or verse 1, the instructions you receive from us. He's giving them law, things to do or don't do, commandments. So we might say, okay, so who is Paul? Who is he to tell them or us what to do? So if you know your Bible, he's an apostle, meaning he's one sent by Christ to proclaim things. But notice the authority behind Paul's direction isn't that of himself. Look at verse 1. He exhorts them in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, he reminds them of the commands he gave them through the Lord Jesus and his authority. If you jump down to verse 8, he warns that the one who rejects this instruction doesn't reject man, but God. So when Paul's talking to him here, he doesn't expect them to hear this instruction as words of a mere man. He expects, like back in chapter 2:13, to keep on hearing the way they did back then. You received the word, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So even though he says these words, request and exhort, it's much more than good advice he's giving. This isn't just some friendly suggestions. It comes with God's authority. God's the source. In one level, we should understand that should be reason enough to listen. A couple reasons. First of all, God's the one who made us. He owns us. He knows better than we do. He has infinite knowledge. He knows what's good. He's the ultimate authority on what's good for us. He knows more than your doctor. But also, God has the right to command us. As our maker and the determiner of right and wrong, he's also the judge. And rejecting him has eternal consequences, and he is a God who must judge if he's going to be good. So he's the ultimate authority to judge, even more than the police. But for the believer, there's more than just some directive, some command from a distant authority. There is another reason for us to listen. The source comes from the one we call Father. If you look back in verse 13 of chapter 3, he talks about our God and Father. Now, many of us have different experiences of what a father is and what a father is like, but when we look at the Bible, we understand that the terms father and son or father and child, it conveys something more than just authority. They have authority. They have the highest authority as God the Father, he does. But there's also a relationship of care, provision, protection, and love in that relationship. He is the ultimate father. And this fatherhood is something unique for those who have trusted Christ. There's a time in generation past liberal theology where it talked about the fatherhood of God and there's a commonality of all mankind in this fatherhood. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. Yes, he's creator, but there's a unique fatherhood that's being spoken of towards the believers. Sin has separated us from our God and we're alienated from him and we can't come to him apart from Christ. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, it's because they're more aligned with him. They're not actually in that relationship that he's in with his son and those joined to his son. And when we do come to him, we find forgiveness and life, and we find something very important in what the image is of what God does when we're saved. We become adopted. We're like children. We belong to him. And so we have this precious verse in Romans 8:15 that tells the believer that you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading you to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Once we're adopted, we're his children forever. Nothing can separate us from that. It's like with my sons, they'll always be my children. What do I tell them regularly? I love you, I always love you, and there's nothing you can do to keep me from loving you. And so Paul appeals, not just as a cold, distant thing, but he calls them brothers. He uses this familial term, brother, because there really is a common fatherhood of God that put them all in the same family. So when Paul says in verse 1, you received instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, he's giving that exhortation to family members. This is how you ought to live as family. This is how you ought to live as God's children. And in a culture where family identities were pretty knit together, that was an important statement. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear the word ought. Sometimes we take it as something that's optional. It's not the sense here. Ought means obligation. An actual, more literal translation is that which is necessary to walk and to please God. What Paul delivered to them and they received is instruction on what is necessary to walk, to conduct your life and to please God. If you don't do this, you're not going to walk and have conduct that's pleasing to God. This isn't, hey, you're accepted, so you can do whatever you want, and God is fine with that. So because of his authority, of course, we don't have the right not to obey. But also, as his children, we want to see the family work the way it's supposed to. If we're really part of this family, if we're really adopted into it, now we don't fully understand that when we first believe that, but that's part of how we grow. We understand more and more what it means to be part of God's family. So following the parameters that God sets up, it's necessary for obedience, but it's also necessary to live as we're intended to live, as we were designed to live. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but philosophers throughout the ages have made an observation, and I think it's true, that the proper functioning of something is measured, it's understood in light of the purpose for which it was made or the purpose for which it exists. A good watch, for example, is good because it tells time accurately. Now you might put some other design features in there, the fashion, the weight, things like that. But it's not just a bracelet. It's a watch, so it needs to tell time, right? For humans, made in the image of God, what does proper functioning mean? So we have a lot of things we can do, but it's not just being able to create. It's not just being able to love others or do work. But proper functioning means that we live in accordance with our Maker, with our Heavenly Father. We live the way our Father intends us to live. And part of that includes following His ways and loving Him and having Him define our purpose and meaning. We're designed to live in dependence upon Him. Find our direction from His authority and His care. And He gives us commands to help us to know what that looks like. It's about being what God calls us to be. So in our passage, living as we ought, living under God's commandment, is tied with this phrase in verse 3, the will of God. I'm called to live according to His will, His desires. So then the next question I need to ask is how do I know God's desires? How do I know how to live according to my design, my purpose, to flourish that way? How do I know God's will? And that leads to our next point, wisdom. How do I know God's will so that I can live the sanctified life? Well, this is something that's, I think, helpful for us to spend some time on, because too many Christians, don't understand how God expects us to know His will and how we might expect Him to guide us to the things that are pleasing to Him. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll probably find a slew of books intended to help people discover God's will. There's many of these writings, particularly in recent times, that suggest that Christians are to be kind of looking for God's will as if it's kind of hidden. God expects us to seek His individual plan or His will for each person. And He wants us to discover it, and we need to put ourselves in a position where we can hear Him. We just need to get in tune. And if you do this, then you can be pleasing to Him. But if you don't do this, well, then you might be falling out of God's perfect will for your life. Now, when we have implications that God's will is something hidden, it puts us on this quest where we're often left trying to interpret every nudge or inkling. Is God saying something to us? Maybe you hear phrases, or maybe you say phrases like, I just don't have a peace about it. Or God isn't opening any doors for me. I'm not sure which way God is leading me. Now, that doesn't sound bad, but take the positive side of that. When we say, I'm sure God is leading me to do fill in the blank. And then if you ask why, the answer is often something like, well, I had a peace about it. Or there was an open door or an opportunity. Now, that sounds spiritual. And as well-intentioned as much of this seems, it's not quite the way Scripture talks about it. Those things aren't necessarily wrong, but it's missing something. How we know God's will is a little bit different. Scripture doesn't teach us that we should expect God, actually, to give us special leading before we do something, or to know God's will as it's spoken about here. Where does that stuff come from? Of course, we have descriptions in the Bible when God spoke to certain individuals. Moses, for example, or times in the book of Acts. And those who heard, well, first of all, they knew it was God. They knew what He was saying. And they knew what they were to do in response. That's way different than a subjective feeling. But even aside from that, first of all, we're not Moses. We're not prophets. We don't have a unique role in history. And as a result, we don't see Scripture telling us to seek that same kind of experience, do we? You don't find it. It doesn't teach us to look for subjective kinds of experiences to know God's will the way we're talking about it here. That misunderstands what is meant by passages like this. And in Colossians 1 that we read earlier, when it referred to a knowledge of God's will, and it misunderstands how we seek it. You see, what's been spoken of when we look at phrases like this, God's will, and in Colossians 1, is what we might call his moral will, or his prescriptive will, what he prescribes. What's his moral will? That's what he commands in Scripture. It's what he tells us to do and what not to do, and the principles he gives to live by. It's the things like, you shall not murder, love your neighbor as yourself, lay up treasures in heaven. There's not some additional commands that he's kind of sandbagging on us. He gives us principles, and they're not hidden. These are things we're called to obey. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. So we understand Scripture also, it does speak about God's sovereign will as well. What's he ordained for all time, what will happen, what will come to pass. Ephesians 1, for example, verse 11 talks about he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. He ordains the beginning from the end. Psalm 115, God is in the heaven and he does all that pleases him. Everything that's done is according to what he pleases. So we have his sovereign will by which he determines all things. But that's different than his moral will, which he's given us. Do this. Don't do that. You see the difference. So when we look at Scripture, and there's a prayer that we would understand the knowledge of God and his will, it's talking about that. Now, don't misunderstand here. The Bible does talk about a number of ways that the Holy Spirit works in us. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit convicts us of sin, and he comforts us, he teaches us, he gives us godly desires, he can communicate comfort. We're not saying that there aren't experiences of intimacy with God or conviction of sin and guilt when we've gone the wrong path. And we're not saying he doesn't work through circumstances. But when the Bible speaks of that way the Holy Spirit's working, he's not talking about personal revelation like Moses. Or he's not talking about these things in themselves are the normal way that we're supposed to know God's moral will, like we're talking about here. So then the question is again, how do we know God's will? Well, look at our passage again. What do we see is that he talks about commands and instructions that have been communicated, taught by Paul, and they received them. In the next section, it's going to give some particulars on sexual purity. Abstain from sexual immorality. It's not hidden. Okay, I don't need a lot of discerning here. I don't need to say, boy, I wonder, my neighbor who is married seems to be having an attraction towards me. I wonder if God would have me pursue this. Not real hard to figure out, right? Abstain from sexual immorality. There's no hiding there. There's no trying to seek it. You just need to do it. It doesn't matter if the doors are open there. I just need to obey. So, if you were to make a list of how to make decisions and find God's will, the first point is this, where there are clear commands, you need to follow and obey. If he says it's wrong, don't do something, then chuck it. Throw it away. My prayer to God isn't whether I should do this or not, but for strength to do what I ought to do. Not subjective. Actually, if you look at verse 5 later on, he talks about don't pursue things like the Gentiles and their lustful passions. We're not actually supposed to be guided by our subjective passions. We're supposed to be guided by what God says. His desires, not just my desires, unaided by the Word of God. Well, it leads to the second point of how do we find God's will. Where there aren't explicit commands, we use wisdom to make choices. God gives us the responsibility to make decisions and applying his truth to life. That's what wisdom is, applying God's truth to living fruitfully. So this wisdom model, it's so helpful to look at it a little bit deeper. So some sub-points under that maybe. So the first one, similar, this is look at God's word, but not just the commands now. All right, we're trying to use wisdom. There's not an explicit command. So we look at God's word beyond the do's and don'ts, and we see the principles that are given. God gives a world view. How do we look at all of what's going on in history? What is God doing in history? What has God defined as my agenda for life? What should my purpose be? And that shapes my values. And then he gives promises that are supposed to shape my hope. And he gives various things that are to shape my priorities in the circumstances of life. So what do I need to do? I need to learn God's word. I need to seek his motivations to do things for his glory, not selfishness, to build others up, to love others, good stewardship. You can take example commandments, and it takes some wisdom to figure it out. Marriage, for example. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Pretty clear command. How do I do that? Now I need some wisdom to apply it to my situation, my job, my house, my neighborhood, all these types of things. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean lord over her. It doesn't mean treat her like a slave. It doesn't mean ignore her. But I take principles from there and other parts of scriptures, and I figure it out in the circumstances of life. But wives, submit to your husbands. Well, there's lots of ways that that works out in a relationship, but there's an overarching principle that the Lord says I should be willing to put everything under a husband. Others, don't provoke your children. What does that mean? Clear command. It takes some work to figure these things out. So I need to learn God's word diligently. I need to study it. I need to draw proper applications that are consistent with the meaning of the text. So then, we have look at God's word and then listen to God's people. God puts us in a church. He gives us pastors, teachers. He gives us one another, hopefully wise people in our lives. And as the proverb says, where there's a multitude of counselors, then you can get some guidance there. Wise teachers can help us to discern rightly. And I say not just anyone. Sometimes we do consensus opinions. We go around and we get everyone's opinion until they find the one I like. And I said, well, they said it's okay. Right? You want people who have prove themselves in applying God's words to life and not just the do's and don'ts, but the motives and the agendas, and they can help you see and discern what's going on in your life so that you can make wise decisions. We can help each other see what we can't see for ourselves. So we have look at God's word, listen to God's people, and then consider God's ordained circumstances. What does that mean? God is sovereign. He does declare the beginning from the end. And God really can use closed doors and roadblocks to keep us from going down a certain path. Circumstances can redirect us. You get a job offer that's retracted, you're not getting that job this week. You're not going there. You get in a car accident and you get debilitated, your options are different now. Those are the circumstances of life. But it's also okay to acknowledge things like open doors, where there are opportunities. But even in this, just because there's an open door doesn't necessarily mean I'm supposed to step through it. You see things like in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and other places, Judges, that it might be a test. God's testing us to see whether we love him or not. Puts other things like, are you going to go after these idols? No. He wants us to first apply his principles. Just because there's an opportunity, you don't walk through it. You think of Acts 16, there's a literal open door. Paul is beat up, locked in jail. The earthquake, the door opens. He doesn't go out. And the Philippian jailer is saved because of it. Right? So we have other principles that we need to bring into play when we consider God's ordained circumstances. But I tell you what, if we act consistently with these general wisdom principles, we can eliminate a lot of bad choices. We need to look to Scripture and Scripture's priorities. Don't bypass that when we look at circumstances, right? So often we think, well, yeah, God's given me this opportunity. Why, though? Look at the principles. So now let's go back up to some of our bigger points here. Our first point is how do we make decisions where there's clear commands we need to follow and obey. The second one, where there aren't explicit commands, we need to use wisdom. And the third one is, if we still can't decide after looking at direct commands and applying wisdom, do what you want. Do what you want. When we've chosen what's moral and wise, and we're doing it with the right motives, then we are in God's will, His moral will. And we can trust our sovereign God to work out all the details together for good. It's not like you're off track for His perfect will. You can't be outside of His sovereign will. He ordains the beginning from the end. You can't get outside of it. Don't worry. You can get outside of His moral will. Worry. Or repent. And look to your Father for guidance. And we can know that our success is measured then by faithfulness. Not like, oh, I didn't take that, now I'm here. No, you are here. Some people say, I married the wrong woman. You are married to this woman. Now she is your wife. You live faithfully with that now, right? We don't Monday morning quarterback it. We entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, a faithful Father who works all things together for good to those who love Him. We live in faithfulness. And faithfulness points to our next bullet here. Because faithfulness implies that there's a motive for wanting to be faithful. Why should I be faithful? So our next point is motivation. What's my motive in all this? Why should I live a sanctified life, especially when there's so many glittering lights around in the world that I want to go after, and it's costly to give up these things? Why do I do anything? It always comes from our desires. Always do what we want the most or what we don't want the least. And we're always trying to please someone. It could be bosses or our teachers or parents, friends. So often we find our esteem by how others are responding to us. We were just talking about that in Sunday school, social media. It's about this game on how do I appear to other people? How do people perceive me? So we're trying to please others. But of course, under all that is a desire to please ourselves. But if you've trusted in the Lord, if you're accepted in Him, if your heart has been shaped by His grace, by Him first loving you, then you find your esteem in Him. And it's not self-esteem, it's Christ's esteem. And that should define who you are now. He gives us by His Spirit a new heart which inclines us towards His ways. So then we can be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where he says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. It's our ambition. It's my ambition to live according to His desires, according to His will. That's my primary ambition now. I want to be pleasing to His interests. So what's the motivation for living the sanctified life? Saying it another way, it's delight. I want to bring delight to my Father. I want to be pleasing to Him. And why would I do that except because I love Him? It's out of love. This goes back to the command that everything else hangs on. Love the Lord your God. And we can only love if we understand that He first loved us. That's what He did at the cross, is demonstrate His love and His justice. He shows His perfections in so many different ways. And when we love someone, like when you love your spouse, you want to do what will bring them delight. How do you know what brings them delight? You listen to them and you map that to God. What do? We listen to what He says. Not just do's and don'ts. This type of living out of love and being pleasing to Him, it makes our religion more than just a list of do's and don'ts. It makes it relational, right? True Christian motivation centers on delight, on the Father's joy, and then us taking joy in that. In one level, where do we find our delight? We want to find it in that which is lovely, and He is the most lovely. And everything that we value or find some worth in, He is the center of the perfections of those things. Whether it's justice, we rejoice in justice when we see it in a book. Whether it's something beautiful, it's some reflection of God's handiwork. We got to run these things back up to see the glory of God. And when we do things to be pleasing to Him instead of just some kind of slavish obedience, we make Him look precious and gives Him glory. And so we can't really say we love him if we don't seek to please him. We fall short. I think of 1 John 2:15, where John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. But when you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The implication is he wants the love of the Father to be in us. And it takes us away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. And it draws us to his ways. It works out in so many ways in life. I was listening to a pastor tell a story of a boy who was being mocked by a group of kids who was trying to get him to do something that he knew was wrong. And the kids are just chiding him. Maybe you're just afraid of what your dad might do to you. And the boy responds, no, I'm afraid of what doing this will do to my dad. That's a boy who wanted to be pleasing to his father. And he wasn't worried that he'd no longer be his son if he did it. He knew he was a son. There was a fixed relationship, father and son. But there's also a dynamic element to our relationships. We can bring either delight or grief by how we act and how we respond to life, can't we? With my sons, I can take such delight in seeing them doing things and playing things that are in line with what I've taught them. And when they see me take pleasure in these things, they kind of keep wanting to do that. On the other hand, if my kids start complaining about something that I've asked them to do, then they're not seeking to please me. They just want to please themselves. They're trying to get their way apart from my delight. That's what fallen man tries to do. We do as this author says, seek our delight outside of God's delight, outside of being pleasing to him, and so we disobey, not just in our deeds, but even in our hearts. And God can't delight in our disobedience, just like as a father, I can't delight in the disobedience of my kids. And it's not that I don't still love them, even if I have to discipline them, they're my children, it's fixed. And they don't need to doubt that they are my children. It's the same with God. The author says that the believer doesn't need to be worried about losing their salvation every time you sin. But there's a dynamic aspect to the relationship which we should strive to grow. Our fellowship with God and our joy in it can increase or decrease. If you seek to please God, you try and find joy in what he delights in. Then your fellowship with God is going to be richer. But if you seek to please yourself at the expense of God's pleasure and his will, then your fellowship's going to be more dull and dry, isn't it? So that's why our holiness is directly tied to pleasing God and vice versa. We say no to sin and yes to righteousness to please him. We're choosing to bring delight to our Father. And so Jesus, sent by the Father, can say in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll pursue them. God's will for you is your sanctification. That you would be holy, that you would live according to his ways to be pleasing to him. So for his children, we want to learn his will through his word. We want to use wisdom to live it out. And it really needs to start with us seeing who God is. To see all his excellencies, his power, his glory, his justice, his righteousness, his love. We know the cross is a summary of all those things. We see his justice, he paid for sin. We see his love, because he stepped down and took it on himself to bring us to him. And then we love because he first loved us. And so as we struggle with growing in holiness, our focus isn't to be just first and foremost on what I'm doing wrong and what I need to do. Our focus is to be on God and how great and gracious He is. And let that shape us. And His Word informs us then on how to take those desires and direct them in right ways. This is family life. May we do it more and more and know His peace and joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your Word, which is truth, and we ask that You would sanctify us by Your Word. You would sanctify us and make us more like Jesus, who submitted Himself perfectly to You and had the closest relationship that could be possible with You, our Maker. And You have called us into that glory. Help us to walk in it now for our joy and the praise of the glory of Your grace. Amen.